I remember when Nat and I were preparing for our first child, for Lucy coming into the world, we read a Christian book that was meant to be preparing you spiritually for having your first child. And in that book, one of the things it said is that you should be praying for your child every day. And if you didn't pray in advance for your child, well then you could only blame yourself if your child was born and was unwell. Not that long after reading that book, our child was born and she was unwell, born too early. Was that wise advice? Was Lucy born early and unwell because we hadn't had enough faith? We hadn't prayed hard enough? There's a lot of that kind of teaching out in the world, isn't there? Based often on passages like this. Some people would look at our congregation, the list of people I had to pray for in the prayer time, and say, well, this must be a place of not very much faith. Because there's people who were ill, there's people who were sick. If you really believed hard enough, then your loved one wouldn't have that illness. You wouldn't be struggling with depression or insomnia. You wouldn't be facing chronic pain. You wouldn't be dying early. Is that true? After all, we've already heard in this service of how Peter managed to raise someone from the dead. And we're going to read again about Jesus healing a very unwell boy. Is that something we're meant to take from this passage? Well, if you've been here for a few weeks, you probably know that the answer to that is no, that it isn't true that everyone who has faith will have an easy life. But how does that coincide with what we see in this passage? Is it perhaps that we're just a bunch of unfaithful people who aren't praying hard enough and that's why we get ill? And actually we're overlooking passages like this which talk about Jesus' power to heal. Is it because all of this religion stuff is a big fraud and we're just trying to hide the fact that Jesus doesn't really have power anymore? Or to put it more personally, is the person you know, or maybe the person you are, who is struggling with a chronic condition that doesn't seem to be healed, is that because that person lacks faith? Those are important questions. They're emotional questions, aren't they? And we're going to answer those questions from this story. I want to prove to you that you have hope because of what this passage says, not in spite of what this passage says. Now, I think the story really hangs together as one. So we're not going to do what we usually do and look at verses 43 to 46 and 47 and to 50 or whatever. We're actually going to look at three characters or groups of characters in the story, obviously real historical figures. We're going to look at Jesus, first of all. Then we're going to look at the crowd of Galileans. And then we're going to look at the royal official. And each of these is going to teach us an important lesson about miracles that we can apply to our lives and our situations as well. So we're going to look first in this story. We're going to start with the best. We're going to start with Jesus. And in Jesus' actions in this story, we see that the miracles show Jesus' unique power. The miracles show Jesus' unique power. Whenever someone from our congregation gets seriously ill, I talk to them about their treatment, and almost always they'll say, oh, we're going to this hospital because they're the best hospital for heart specialism, or they're the best hospital for brain problems, or whatever it may be. How do we evaluate what's the best doctor? Well, we do that by the problems that he or she can sort out. It's one thing to be able to solve your ordinary garden variety heart problems, but have they solved the most difficult cases in the country? That's the kind of person you want to be making the decisions about your heart, isn't it? Well, how do we evaluate Jesus here and his power? Well, we're told in verse 47 that this is a boy who was close to death. And the royal official feels under pressure. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. So don't consider Jesus healing a boy who's got a bit of a runny nose and couldn't come out to play today. This is serious. This boy is on his deathbed. It would have been common for children to die from an illness in those days. They'd have known it. They hadn't got mixed up with something that was ordinary and the child could have recovered from. They knew that this boy was nearly dead. And they'd had much experience of that, more than you and I have. Now you might turn around and say, well, yes, of course it says that in the Bible. The Bible talks about this kind of stuff. But how can we modern people believe in that? Well, it's certainly something to consider, and we're not going to be able to cover all of the reasons why you should believe this morning. But here's an interesting fact for you to chew on, if that's what you're thinking. Jesus' enemies never challenged the truthfulness of these miracles. They said that he did these miracles by the power of the devil. They never questioned the reality of him healing. And that continued in the early church when the Jews were trying to find ways to resist Christianity, which was a big problem for them. They never at any point said that Jesus didn't do these miracles, which would be the obvious thing to say, wouldn't it? They couldn't deny his power to heal. It's one thing for the disciples to tell stories, but it's another thing for your enemies to say that about you. The realities of his miracles weren't questioned, even by Jesus' enemies. It's important to ask why that is. I think that's because they genuinely did happen. He genuinely did do things that no one else could explain. Now that's impressive, but we've already heard in the service about Peter and his ability to raise someone from the dead. So, you know, this is pretty decent. Jesus can raise someone near death. But there's an extra layer to it as well. Notice how Jesus does this miracle. Verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 PM the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. What's the method that Jesus used to heal this boy? He didn't go and put medicine on him or feed him some medicine. He didn't even go and lay his hands upon him. He just said a word. And that's really important. For starters, it shows that Jesus wasn't just some person who happened to have some advanced medical skills. He hadn't discovered some secret herbs or something that no one else in ancient Judea discovered. He wasn't anywhere nearby. The man had a whole day's journey back to his home, didn't he? But it also shows that Jesus is divine. He speaks, and a miracle happens. Now, there's numerous miracles that happen in the Bible. Now, we read one of them in the children's talk, didn't we? But what tends to happen with those miracles is one of two things. Firstly, the person prays. They are asking God to do it for them. They don't have power in themselves. That's what we saw with Peter earlier, wasn't it? And Becky quite rightly emphasized. It wasn't that Peter had the miraculous power. He asked God for help and he raised this woman from the dead. He didn't have power himself. He was asking God for help. Jesus doesn't ask anyone here. The other thing that you will see happen in the Bible when miracles happen is that God will speak to the miraculous person, the prophet, and he will tell him what he's to do. So when Moses is told to go to Egypt, God tells him the miracles that he is to perform. But Jesus doesn't do either of these things. He simply speaks. And that would remind any Jewish person of what happened at the beginning of the world. God didn't get some stuff and mold together a universe. He simply spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. At the start of John's gospel, we were told Jesus is the word, the creative word that created the universe. So when he speaks, creation changes. He speaks and illness departs. Even though he's nowhere nearby, because the universe obeys his command. Now you might say, well, why can't we see this now? Now in general, we could look at the whole picture of the Bible. And if you look at the Bible, you'll find that actually miracles don't happen all the time. A lot of people have that misunderstanding. They actually tend to happen in clusters around important events. So when Moses leads the people out of the promised land, there are loads of miracles that happen then. Obviously, when Jesus comes, there's loads of miracles that happen then. And then with the apostles, there's loads of miracles that happen then because something has changed in salvation history and God is testifying to the reality of what's going on, that it is divine. And so we could say, well, there's a good reason why we're not seeing loads of miracles, because we're still part of that same period, the period that was begun by Jesus and his apostles. It's been established. We have the miracles as proof, and we're not to see them day after day. But even more importantly than that, even Peter's miracles and Moses' miracles and Elijah's miracles and whichever miracles are in the Old Testament, even those miracles are nothing compared to Jesus's. Why don't we see that now? Because I'm not Jesus, and no one on your TV screen is Jesus either. He has unique power. Now, we can pray to God for help, and sometimes we'll see him heal in ways that we never expected. I've seen that happen in my life. I'm certain of it. But I would also say that it's nowhere near as impressive what I saw as what is going on here. It's God using usual medical means, or maybe healing quicker than expected. But it wasn't a word was said and the person was healed. Sometimes we pray and God answers prayer, and that is a wonderful gift of his grace. But it's nowhere near what we see here. And the reason is because Jesus is unique. He has a 100% success rate. He never has to ask God, God, if you're up for it, I'd kind of like you to heal right now. He knows that when he speaks, the illness will depart. So it'd be wrong to equate a church leader praying for someone with Jesus. He is unique. It would be wrong to say that we can heal like Jesus, because it would be just as sinful to say that I'm sinless like Jesus, or I can teach like Jesus. All the aspects of Jesus' ministry are replicated in some way by the church now, but never as perfectly. We fight sin, but we're not as perfect as Jesus. We teach, but we're not as truthful as Jesus. We pray for healing, but we're never going to be as successful as Jesus, because he is unique. The other thing Jesus does in his miracles is he provides a preview of what he's going to do at his second coming. When he comes again, he will rid the world of sickness and death completely. In between time, there may be medical advances which help people to be healed in normal, human, scientific ways. There may be answers to prayer that go beyond medical explanations that we can thank God for. But there will not be this total ridding of illness that seemed to follow Jesus around. There won't be this ridding until Jesus comes again, because it's his job and his alone. If this miracle is not to make us believe that we can heal anyone, well, what is it meant to teach us to believe? Well, if you remember, at the end of the passage, John says this is the second sign Jesus performed. John's going to tell various signs throughout the book, miracles that testify to some aspect of who Jesus is. And at the end of the book, he tells us why. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John records these signs so that you may believe. Not believe that if you believe hard enough, all your troubles will go away. But that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has unique power to transform this world. Who can we trust with a world full of suffering? Surely it's the one who could take any suffering away, who had the power to heal this boy from the point of death with just a word of his mouth. We can believe that when he comes again and he speaks a word, all sin and sickness and death will be gone. That's what this miracle is meant to show about Jesus. So Jesus, in this story, shows us that that miracles demonstrate his unique power. The second group of people we're going to look at in this story are the Galileans. And the Galileans show us that miracles aren't enough. Let's return to the start of the story. Verse 43, we're told, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus was in Samaria. It was an unrespectable part of the country. But many of them were saved. Many of them came to trust in Jesus. And Jesus wasn't going around doing loads of miraculous signs. He stayed there longer than he'd planned because they believed the testimony of a woman that Jesus spoke to. And they came to trust in him. Now Jesus is returning to Galilee, which is the area he grew up. But Jesus is concerned that they're not going to get the same response they had among the disrespectable Samaritans. Look at verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. By the way, that's one of the many times throughout John's gospel. We see that John is assuming you've read the other gospels as well. That's something he doesn't really talk about in this gospel, but is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John presumes that you know some of the stories about Jesus in addition to what he speaks of here. But anyway, Jesus has said that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's quite a common situation in the Old Testament, and was certainly the case in Jesus' life. Now, you might read that and expect that Jesus is going to get stoned, he's going to get thrown out of town, he's going to get thrown into prison, but that's not what we see, verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. So you might look at that and think, well, hang on, did Jesus get it wrong? He said he wasn't going to get any honor, but they seemed to be honoring him. Well, remember what happened at that Passover festival, if you've been here. That Passover festival is mentioned in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And this is what it says about the belief that happened at that Passover. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So in Jerusalem, it was the Passover festival. People came from all over the country. They saw his miracles, and they believed in a way. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Well, because they hadn't truly believed in him. He knew what was going on in their hearts. They no doubt believed in him as a miracle worker. But they didn't believe in him as the Samaritans did, as a saviour of the world. That is a consistent problem through John. We'll come up to it time and time again. Soon we'll read the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously. They know it's a miracle. They come chasing after him and saying, give us some more bread. And Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life, that he is the way to salvation. And they say, who can believe in that kind of rubbish? And they walk away. Or the Pharisees will see a man born blind come through the door and say, I've been healed by this man Jesus. And they'll say, did he do it on the Sabbath? Well, then, it can't really be true. Even though they get the man's parents in to confirm the fact that he really was born blind. Even later in the book, Jesus will rise someone from the dead. And what the Pharisees will do is they'll plot for how they can kill this man because he's convincing far too many people that Jesus is the Messiah. This happens again and again. People see miracles, but it doesn't actually change them. That's why in verse 48, after the man begged Jesus to heal his son, Jesus addresses the crowd. Now, we know he addresses the crowd because the you there is plural. The NIV really helpfully puts it you people, but not all your translations will. In English, you've just got you for one person or you for a whole group of people. In Greek, you've got it differentiated, and you can see that here. So the man has come, he's begged him to heal his son, and Jesus doesn't just speak to that man, he speaks to the whole crowd, and he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. He's saying to the crowds, your faith is just on the basis of my miracles. You believe in me as a miracle worker, but you don't believe in me in the way that I'm looking for, the way that John hopes we'll trust in Jesus. They don't really understand who he is. Have you ever heard of a man who's taken a woman out for a meal and he thinks he's on a date, but then halfway through the meal it transpires that she's there just as friends, and it's a very awkward situation. They've both gone in with two very different expectations of the event. Well, that's the way it is with Jesus and many of these Jewish people. They think Jesus has come as a miracle worker to take all their problems away right now. And Jesus eventually will take all their problems away, but he's come to do something way more important. He's come to pay the price for their sin. He's come to bring them back to God, and they just don't get it. Miracles are not enough to cause genuine faith. Our common objection to the Bible is, well, if God wants me to believe in him, he should just do a miracle and then I'll believe. But John makes absolutely clear that that isn't the case. If it was the case, no doubt I would be able to do miracles, and anyone at the front here could do miracles. But miracles don't convince people. We see it time and time again in the Bible. People see the miracles and they want the miraculous rather than the one who does the miracle. There's another story in the Gospels where 10 men with leprosy come to Jesus and he heals all 10 and they all walk away, but one comes back and says thank you to him. And that's a picture of what the Christian life is like. Many people will come to God. They'll look for hope and help in their lives and God will help them. And then they'll just wander off and have nothing to do with him. Because a miracle isn't enough. It's not enough to have your problems taken away. You need something deeper. You need the new birth that was described in chapter 3. We need to make clear what believing in Jesus actually is. Believing in Jesus is not, I pray to Jesus when I feel like I'm in trouble. That's a good thing. But it's not the belief John's speaking about. Believing in Jesus is not just coming to church every week and singing the songs, as good as that is. It's not even, I believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus is true. It's, I believe Jesus is my Savior and died for my sins so that I can have eternal life. Some of you are here this morning under false pretenses. You're not here for Jesus as Savior of the world. You're here for him as a healer. Someone to give you something in this life. What Jesus gives you is not something less than that, but something greater. The gifts he gave in this present age to the people on earth were pointing to the fact that he could give us greater gifts in the age to come. It's also a comfort to those Christians who are in ongoing suffering. Some of you at home who are probably going to be there year after year, week after week, watching from home because of your ill health. Some of you who are here this week but won't be here the next. And you might think to yourself, I've been praying about this. Why doesn't Jesus heal me? The answer is because Jesus is bringing something better than a physical healing. If Jesus took away your chronic pain or your depression or your cancer or whatever it may be, that would make you grateful to him for taking that thing away. That would give you a blessing in this life. But Jesus has something better to give you. Rather than 10 years without pain, he wants to give you an eternity without pain. Rather than 10 years without sorrows, he wants to give you an eternity without sorrows. That's what he's come to do. And so, if Jesus doesn't answer your prayer as a Christian, the only reason that will ever be the case is because it's actually better for you to go through that suffering. It's hard to hear, isn't it? It's hard to believe, but it's true. Because Jesus wants something better. He doesn't want you to be like the Galileans who will just see God as a genie who can give them what they need. He's come to give something deeper. So we've seen what Jesus shows us, that he shows us his unique power through the miracles. We've seen what the Galileans show us. They show us that miracles aren't enough for true faith. And then finally, with the royal official, we see that miracles should lead to faith in Christ's word. Miracles should lead to faith in Christ's word. Let's first of all think about this royal official. Who is he? Well, the first thing we should notice is that a royal official is a pretty decent job, isn't it? He works for the king. There wasn't a whole massive bureaucracy in those days. If you were a royal official, you were on first name terms with the king. That is a good job in those days. But it's important to notice, isn't it, that having a good job didn't take suffering away from him. And I think that's important to say around here, because the story that we are told in middle-class England is, get good grades at school, get a good job, and your life will be happy. And at a certain point in your life, you realise, oh, if it were only that simple. Suffering comes to the rich as well as the poor, the well-educated as well as those who came bottom of the class. Suffering doesn't look and say, what did you get on your GCSEs? Let's see whether you're going to suffer or not. No. Some people who never expected it, who thought life was going to be easy, have faced some of the harshest trials. You can never escape suffering. It is coming to get you at some point in your life. You are going to die, and that will not happen in the blink of an eye. Be suffering that comes before it. And there may even be the suffering that this man went through, facing his own child on their deathbed. I can't think of many things that are worse than that. Some of you know that yourselves. So this man, he's rich, but he doesn't escape suffering. The other thing to notice is, who is the king of Galilee at this time? Do you know? If you guessed Herod, you're right, but there are three Herods, so I'm not giving you that one. It's a man called Herod Antipas. He's not the one who killed all the babies in the Christmas story, nor is he the one that turns up in Acts, but he's the one who cut off John the Baptist's head. If you went to Christianity Explored, maybe you'll remember that story of the man who cut off John the Baptist's head to please his daughter. And you get the picture from that story that he's a horrific, godless man. Now, we don't know what this official is like, but if he's hanging around the king, there's a good chance that he's not perfect. He maybe was in that meeting where Herod's daughter-in-law danced provocatively for him, where John the Baptist's head was cut off. Don't know for sure, but we're not getting the impression that this man is a godly Jewish man who has kept the law and has earned the right to this gift. That's not the picture we're given. So this rich man in suffering, this man who had some very bad connections at the very least, he comes to Jesus and he begs Jesus to heal his son. And when Jesus addresses the crowd, I imagine that there was a part of him that was worried that Jesus was going to say no. We already read it, didn't we? Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. He must have been so worried that Jesus was not going to heal on this occasion. What's Jesus doing? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is he's trying to prove us something about this man's faith. You know how pirates used to bite coins to test whether they were genuine or not? I'm told if it was real gold, it bent. I always thought it was the other way around. But they were trying to figure out if it was genuine or not. Well, Jesus is putting this man under pressure to see if he's genuine or not. So he pushes a little bit. Unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And the man asks again. Of course he does. It's his child. Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus is going to come through on what he said in verse 48. He's going to test this man's faith. Because he's not going to see the signs and wonders before he believes. He's going to be given a word. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. What's his response going to be to that? Isn't Jesus meant to go and do some mumbo jumbo and wave his hand around a little bit and do the healing? Surely he's got to come with him. We've not got time to kill Jesus. He's on his deathbed. I've walked a whole day to get here. But no. We're taught the man took Jesus at his word and departed. He said to Jesus, all right, if you say your son will live, I'll trust you. I'm not going to stay around and beg you to come with me. I'm going to go. And I'm going to walk for a whole day. And I'm going to go home believing that you really have fulfilled your words. That's what his faith is. When he comes home, he finds out, of course, that Jesus spoke those exact words at the exact time the boy was healed. And then we're told his whole household believed. What kind of belief did they have? Did they have that miracle belief that the people of Galilee had? I don't think so. Because Jesus wasn't impressed by that, and neither was John. I think these people believed because they saw Jesus had a power that was greater than just a mere miracle worker. That he had the power of words, the power of God. That's what true faith looks like. It's taking Jesus at his word, even when you don't see the effects immediately. Now, you can see how this applies to our situation now, where whilst we sometimes get answers to prayer, we often don't. We are in the position very much like this man as he's called to go home. For one day, he's got to take Jesus at his word. After that, he can see his son for the rest of his life and know that he's well. He doesn't need faith at that point. But for that journey home, for that day, he's got to trust that when Jesus says something, it happens. And it's the same with your life. Every prayer that you've ever prayed to have illness taken away from you, it's going to be answered. One day, if you have chronic back pain, you will not have chronic back pain anymore. One day, if you struggle with anxiety, you won't be anxious anymore. One day, if you have cancer in your body, you won't have cancer anymore. Jesus has said to you, go on for the rest of your life trusting in me, and all your sickness will be taken away. And just like that man had to, for one day, obviously a lot less than we have, had to believe Jesus at his word, we've got to go through our lives and take Jesus at his word. Yeah. When you say, if I believe in you, my sin will be forgiven, and I'll have eternal life, and you'll wipe every tear from my eye, and there'll be no suffering, sin, or death anymore. Yeah, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust you at that. And I'm not going to see it until you come again, but I'm going to trust that when you say that, that's what happens. And that's what faith is, as the author of the Hebrews says, faith sure of what it cannot see. Jesus' words to you are, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life, an eternal life with God, an eternal life without suffering and sin and death. Do you believe that? You might have to believe that through prayers not being answered. You might have to believe that through 5, 10, 15 years of suffering. You might have to believe that through your child not living, but dying before they should. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you hold on to him, taking him at his word, until the moment when you'll see with your own eyes his ability to do exactly what you asked for? So there's three lessons from miracles. Firstly, what does this miracle show us about Jesus? It shows us his unique power, his divine power. It's one thing to heal, it's another to speak and it be done. Jesus' words have power that only God has. Secondly, what do the Galileans show us? They show us miracles are not enough. If I did a miracle now, not all of you would believe. That's the truth. Jesus saw it time and time again. We're to wait to see these things. And then finally, we see in the royal official what real faith is like. It is taking Christ at his word. Jesus says, believe in me and you shall have eternal life. Are you going to take him at his word? Well, if you do, the very same hour that you trust in him, you will have eternal life. You won't see it, but the day you get to heaven, just like that man, learned that the day he trusted in Jesus, his son was saved. You will find out that from the very moment you first trusted in Christ, all the riches of heaven were given to you, and that you only need to get home to experience them.